Revelation 18, found on page 1323 of your pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven, this time saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a measure, a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God, who has judged her." May God write his word upon our hearts and our minds and guide us by his Spirit as we would attend to it this morning. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to be looking at three things. One, how we find within this passage a most necessary glimpse of Christ. Secondly, we're also going to find within it God's loving warning to those who are his. And lastly, to the sinner, we will find out why it is that that judgment comes swiftly. So let's look at our passage this morning. In preparation for this, I was thinking back to the book of Revelation that we've studied thus far, and I have mentioned time and again that the book of Revelation, a book that is often overlooked, that is passed by, that is underutilized, underpreached, oftentimes when people are asked, they give the response, "Well, it's too complex," or "It's too frightening. There are too many visions." And they miss the main thrust of this beloved book that completes the canon of all of those expressions of God that he has so lovingly preserved for us, for his people, to encourage us, to uphold us, to sustain us as we would walk as sojourners in this world. And so throughout that book of Revelation, we have seen on numerous occasions how John, that beloved apostle who was himself incarcerated upon Patmos, where he was relegated to a life of hard labor, feeling the pressures that were being applied by the state upon him, himself being subject to persecution, being separated from those like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ as he dwelt there on that stony island, God sent to him these visions. And along the way, littered throughout these earlier 17 chapters, we find that God would give to him a vision. And he would describe the judgment that is to come. But God, knowing our weakness, knowing us to be but mere creatures, would put little pauses within the book. And there he was pleased to give us glimpses of the God whom we serve, glimpses of heaven, glimpses of Jesus Christ, that our spirits might be lifted. That though we may face difficulties in this life, we would not become despondent, we would not despair, we would not be overwhelmed, but rather he would put before us time and again those most beautiful images of our beloved Savior. Think back to chapter 1. What did we find there? We found Christ in chapter 1, who was described as radiant, who evoked from John that natural response in the presence of the glorious one to fall upon his face and worship. Putting those thoughts of his current difficulties and pains and persecutions and trials out of mind as his eyes were trained upon Jesus Christ. Then what did we see? We saw Christ standing in the midst of those candlesticks, didn't we? Those candlesticks that represented the church of Jesus Christ. And there he was in their midst. There he was examining them. A risen Savior who cares for and is attentive to every aspect of the life of those who are his. Isn't that a comfort to us as we face many trials in this life to know that our God, our beloved Savior, is not unaware of the difficulties we're having at work or that calculus test that has us against the ropes or the challenges we're facing, children, as we would struggle to do what our parents ask of us joyfully as unto the Lord. These images were meant to lift our spirits, to remind us again of who stands at the center of all that we do. That one who should occupy our minds in such a way that it would shape our thoughts and our words as well as our deeds. At other times, God gave to us that glimpse into that heavenly throne room. And you remember that spectacular sight where that glorious throne was on display, and there upon it sat that great scroll, a scroll that was written on the inside as well as the outside, a scroll that emphasized that God's plans do not change, that everything that was and is to come to pass is well all known to God, sealed up. It cannot be thwarted, cannot be changed. And in so doing, God bolsters our spirits, lifts us up to realize how sovereign he is. But you remember there were tears just a short while later? Why? Because John was confronted with that great need. John noted that there wasn't anyone that had been found to that point that was worthy to break those seals, to open that scroll, to make clear those things that had been written, to make known those things unknown. And he began to weep until he was tapped on the shoulder by an elder. I said, "Look again and see the Lamb that was slain and lives. The Lamb is worthy to open the scroll." And in so doing, God was bolstering our spirit. He was giving to us that wonderful reassurance of the authority and right of Christ. In answer to what had been promised to Adam and Eve, that one had come and crushed the head of the serpent. And now he could open those seals and lay out those things that were to happen to execute God's will. And our spirits are bolstered to know that the world that we live in isn't a combination or an accumulated gathering of happenings, of chance, but rather all these things are playing out as God foreordained them to do. And this happens throughout the book of Revelation, that God gives to us these glimpses of Christ. We think back to those four horsemen of the apocalypse riding forth. The first one, I argued, was riding upon that white horse. He was described as a conqueror and one who conquers. That we might realize that as the church of Christ goes forth throughout the world, who it is that goes before us, who it is that prepares the hearts and minds of men, women, and children, that we might realize it isn't going to be upon our persuasive speech that the church of Jesus Christ is built, but rather our risen, victorious, conquering Lord goes before us, and he is actively building his church. And we saw a glimpse of that this morning as we heard three individuals stand before you and profess their faith in Christ and desire to serve him, a testimony to that conqueror riding forth, overcoming hearts once enslaved by sin, and freeing them that they might now become slaves to righteousness in the employ of a most gracious master. Now we come to chapter 18. In chapter 18, that one who rides forth, that conqueror, is now pictured again before us. We have another example here of a Christophany. Look in verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. And if we were to stop there, we might think this was another mere messenger of God that was coming down. But brothers and sisters, I would argue that it is what describes this angel coming down from heaven that makes his identity known to us both here and in verse 8. Because those things that describe him are far beyond the capabilities and the authority of merely a messenger. But rather it speaks to the approach of that one who judges the living and the dead. The approach of that great conqueror at the end of that time which God has foreordained. That one who is described here not as having the authority to say these things, but possessing great authority, that we might realize his authority is without equal. It's Jesus Christ that is pictured here coming in the clouds. It is Jesus Christ that is coming in power. And again, as has been the case throughout the book thus far, brothers and sisters, this is to be for you that point of encouragement found again and again within the book of Revelation. He comes with the authority to proclaim these things, to utter these things in power. What a glorious sight. But we see something else that makes us reflect back to chapter 1, where there we saw him standing in glory before John, blazing, as we see him here described as the one who made the earth bright with his glory. As I was thinking about this, I thought back even to the very beginning of God's word. Think back to the account of creation. What do we see here testified to about Jesus Christ? We see here the further confirmation of him being God, don't we? Because what do we find in the creation account relative to the appearance of light? It predates God's creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. What was it that provided light upon and within creation, preceding those things that we take for granted, that we're enjoying, those anomalies of Western PA, a blazing sun? It was the glory of God. Unless we have any confusion as to who it is that John sees coming in the clouds, who it is that possesses this authority, it is that one who blankets all of creation in his unparalleled, unmatched glory. God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming in glory before us. That one who was present with the Father at creation, that one who sustains creation. And we see here another demonstration of that powerful Word of God that is laid out before us. This one who comes upon the clouds, this one who comes in glory, this one possessing great authority, shows his authority as he lifts his voice, a voice of power, in order to utter this condemnation, this account, this fact. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Our Lord doesn't have a problem with repeating himself, but rather we see here he repeats that phrase, fallen. He repeats that you and I might understand the reality of this judgment. This isn't something merely hoped for. This isn't something that may happen. Christ pronounces these things as reality. This is the situation of Babylon. Babylon being that city of sin, that place of wickedness, that place of rebellion, that place that has been typified as such from the time of the Tower of Babel until the time of John. That even now we understand when somebody talks about Babylon, they're referencing a situation of lawlessness and rebellion and warring against the things of God. And lest we think this is a pitched battle, here we see our most powerful Savior, our conquering Lord, declaring for our comfort and for our hope, this is the lot of Babylon. This is the consequence of sin. This is the inheritance of the wicked, that they will be destroyed. Some of you watch HGTV, and you can remember those important points for anyone who is about to buy real estate. What are the three most important things? Location, 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 right? Well, here we see Christ lays out before us precisely the dangers of the location, of the community, of the fellowship that is to be found in the world that makes up Babylon. And as we stop and think about those who would occupy this place, I don't believe any of us feel a particular tug on our heart, do we? I hope not. To want to call ourselves a citizen of Babylon? A place that is the dwelling place of demons? A haunt for every unclean spirit? A haunt for every unclean bird and every unclean and detestable beast? Many of you work in secular jobs where you may not have the luxury of being surrounded by Christian brothers and sisters. And as you think about that place that you occupy and that environment in which you work, you know the pressures that are exerted upon you by those who walk and reside within the world. And you know from your conversations with them the hopelessness, the despair, the anger, the lack of peace that is the constant companion of those whose aim and sole purpose are the things which the world has to offer. And I would guess most of you return to your homes at the end of the day, thankful to have escaped Babylon for a few hours, to be immersed in your Christian households, surrounded by and with your Christian wives and husbands and families, to sigh a big sigh of relief, because you don't want to dwell there. You don't want that to be your home. You don't want the things of the world. But in fact, your eyes are trained on something far greater. He goes on and describes these residents in another way. He says, "For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." We looked a while ago at that great prostitute of Babylon who held in a hold and high in her hand that goblet that was full. That was to indicate that sense of the world as having all the things that it has to offer and appearing on the outside to be satisfied with what the world has to offer. And yet here again, Christ lays bare what the contents of that cup truly are. Filthiness and sin. Something bitter, not to be desired. Something unfulfilling. And just like all of those other things that decorated that prostitute, they are at their end deceptions, hollow illusions, and not real. And as he lays out this picture, as he makes this proclamation of what Babylon has in store, what will happen to these who are warring against Christ, we have another voice. And again, this is not the first time in the book of Revelation that we have heard first the voice of Christ and then had another voice proceed from heaven. Sometimes it is described as proceeding from the temple of God in heaven. But this second voice is none other than God the Father, our heavenly Father, our Father who cries out a most loving word of warning to each one of us. You see, as long as we are sojourners in this world, as long as we are works in progress by Christ, as long as sin has not been finally and fully eradicated from us through that sanctifying work of God and ultimately His glorification, we still contend with temptation. And so here is God's fatherly voice booming from heaven, warning each of us not to live in this life with this false notion that we can have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, that we can participate even partially in the things that the world has to offer, or that we can put off until tomorrow that repenting of our sins. What really needs to come forth this day? We examine ourselves, we take an account of those sins that remain, those things that continue to be a stumbling block for us. And we cry out to that one who has come in power, to that one who laid down his life, that one who brought salvation, and who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Crying out to him to work within us such that He would give to us the resolve to flee from temptation, not to flirt with it. To be uncomfortable in sin and not its bedfellow. And rather, to pursue Him. So he cries out, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." As we continue on in this passage, we see he deals with these iniquities. And just as he started out talking in terms of fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, as he describes her sin and as he describes the penalty for her sin, it is to emphasize the magnitude of them. Here they're described as reaching to the heavens. Certainly we know that means exceedingly high, doesn't it? That they would be at the doorstep of heaven if they were stacked one upon another. Well, he talks later about punishing these sins doubly. And I want to just clarify, this isn't intended for us to think that God is punishing beyond what is deserved. It's important we realize that here he's talking about and seeking to emphasize the magnitude of sin, not that God's punishment for sin is out of equity. See, there would be a problem if God punished beyond what sin deserved. Parents, think about this, if you will, when you think in terms of the measure of your discipline of your children. Our children sin and they disobey those instructions that they're given. And we as parents exercise discipline. Some children may be scratching their head, say, "I've never done that." But what is most important as we are undertaking this important privilege of parenting our children and disciplining them well? The pressure is upon us as parents, isn't it, to punish according to the offense. We get ourselves into trouble, and oftentimes we find in those situations in which abuse arises within the home that the punishment for the offense exceeds the offense. God is not guilty of exceeding the offense, but rather as God carries out his judgment, as Christ brings forth the judgment, his scales are true. He weighs rightly the sins of men, women, and children, and his punishment is in accord with their sin. And we see that later on in this portion of Scripture where he talks about this and talks about bringing upon them the judgment that is deserved. Now, we come to the last point. Why is it that the sinner believes God's judgment comes in an instant, comes upon the day, comes without warning? Well, this speaks to the condition of the sinner in their sin. What was our condition before God was pleased through Christ to enliven us? We were described as those in sin whose minds didn't function, whose eyes were blind, whose ears were stopped up, who couldn't understand all of the things that surrounded us that testify to the reality of who God is. We were dumb. And yet in Christ, as he has been pleased to enliven these things, and if we think about what here is described as coming suddenly upon the wicked, we know in Christ, this isn't something that happened suddenly. Rather, this is what God, in his abounding love, has been speaking of and warning against from the very beginning that sin entered the world. Some might even accuse God of being like a broken record. As all along the way in the history of mankind, God has spoken of what sin deserves, of the condemnation and judgment that is coming. These things don't happen suddenly. And certainly one of the aspects of the work of the church, one of the duties which Christ has lovingly given to us, all who are His, is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? That those around us may come into contact with the gospel of Christ, and as He is pleased to prepare them to hear and to respond, may come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That the power of His arm would be on display, that His glory would be ever increased throughout the nations of the world and amongst His people, that His church would grow stronger as the foolishness and folly and sin of Babylon continues to march toward that great precipice leading to destruction, and it ever lives its days in utter darkness and despair in the absence of peace. What a great contrast is being put before us. To the sinner, his judgment comes suddenly because he's not listening, not hearing, not responding. And when he does, he doubles down in his sin, for that is where his heart is inclined. And so, brothers and sisters, we have again an encouraging passage before us, a glimpse of Christ coming in power, a wonderful warning by our loving Heavenly Father. And we better understand the importance of our work as we would proclaim Christ with the hope that God would be pleased to continue to build His church, adding to our number day by day those whom He would see come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, all for the glory of His name, all as a demonstration of His power, all for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this book of Revelation, a book of encouragement for those who are Yours. Lord, may we meditate upon these things and be encouraged by them, such that we would live the days that You would allot to us, all for Your purposes and for the glory of Your name, in confidence of that One who rides forth conquering and has conquered, that One who will come again, that One whom we will soon celebrate His redemptive work upon the earth, and who we look forward to coming again in power to carry out the judgment as has been promised. Lord, write these things upon our heart. Use us for Your purposes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.